Father, we come to you, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that that word is settled in heaven and it gives to us all we need, all that pertains to life and godliness, everything that is necessary. And we're coming to ask you this morning to take your word by your spirit and speak to our hearts. Well, in this needful area, we come and ask you to instruct us, move in our hearts, give us that grace to respond and enter into this great work you've called us to. So we look to you to meet us in a wonderful way by your Spirit for your glory, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of the one-day seminars on Saturday was basically to go over those things which are fundamental to what we believe we have been called to do here at the Institute. Very early in, again, this was before the school was ever here, I listened to Mr. Carroll describe why he was starting a school at all. Why would another Bible school be started? And he had had a lot of experience in missions, dealing with missionaries and their problems on fields. And he said there's two problems that missionaries have. He says the first is that they count prayer as incidental instead of fundamental. All right, that's the first problem. And they don't realize the serious need for prayer. But he said the other side of it was this. They don't understand the spiritual warfare that they're in. They just don't understand it. And because they don't understand it, they run into trouble. So we have these seminars. We're going over some of the things that are fundamental to the school, and sooner or later we had to get to this subject. I will be perfectly open to you about this. Of all the seminars I've done, this is the one I approach with fear and trembling. All right, because most of the subjects we cover, prayer, the Word of God, what service is all about, even the cross, they're fairly straightforward. When you come to the matter concerning spiritual warfare, you are entering into an area where good men in the church are divided into innumerable camps. The number of opinions that are out there is so broad. And one of the reasons for that is because, I want to start off with this, because although spiritual warfare is desperately important for us to understand, it is not central to the New Testament. When I say central, it's not the key feature of anything. Once you move spiritual warfare into the center, you're going to have all kinds of trouble interpreting Scripture. There's an Old Testament picture that kind of supplies how this all works out. If you remember back at the story of Nehemiah building the wall in the Old Testament, had to rebuild the wall, and he told every workman that they were to have two things with them. They were to have a sword and they were to have a trowel. That was symbolic. In fact, they were to have a tool of warfare and a tool of building. But when they went out each day, they went out to build, not to war. Right? They had to be ready to fight if the fight came on. They were prepared. They had a plan for that battle. And when it was necessary, they would fight. But the goal was not to fight. The goal was to build. Now, it is true that throughout the New Testament, there are passages which teach us concerning spiritual warfare, and it is important. But we are not primarily warriors. We are primarily builders. We are primarily building the church of Jesus Christ. In the process of building, we will run into conflict, and we have to be prepared for that. So that's why we're going over this, as we have to be ready for a fight that we are involved in, whether we like it or not. But it is not central. And for that reason, it becomes a little more difficult than some of the other subjects to expound. And it is an area where another reason why fear and trembling, because my preferred way to present a subject is to go to a key passage on it and expound the passage. The fact is, the spiritual warfare that we are in is revealed to us in bits and pieces, all right? Because it's seldom, in fact, it's almost never, the central point being described. It is something else is the subject, and incidentally brings in this matter of the warfare. There is enough collectively to show us what's going on in a sense, but we still have terrible restrictions. That means that this morning, as we go over passages, I'm just going to this is very unsatisfactory, but it's the only way you can do it. I'm going to have to refer to a lot of passages which we will not even look at. You're just going to have to trust me, it says so. Some of them are written down here. I've got them in the side so you can see that they are there. Some of them, write down and then get the message afterwards. They'll be online, get the message, and then stop and look at each one and verify that I didn't lie to you, all right? That it really did say what I said it said. But we can't stop. We only have 4 hours to get to the other end of this, and to make that, we have to keep moving. I can't go through each one of those passages, so I want to say that up front. Now, what is our goal? What's our objective for this particular seminar? It's very modest. All right, it's really not that big. In fact, as I saw the numbers growing, I thought, oh, I hope. Lord, are you sure? Are you sure? Because I don't know what people come. When it comes to spiritual warfare, I think, well, what do they got in their mind? What do they think we're going to do here? All right, and what are they expecting me to be going over? And I thought, Lord, they're going to be real disappointed. But the fact of the matter is that our job is this morning, our objective, is to get a clear picture of what the fight really is, and what the basic approach to that fight is. It's going to be very basic. Now, the reason I want to go over that is because we have a problem, right? Imagine that you have all the medicine in the world available to you. If you can't diagnose a disease, it won't do you any good, right? A person could die under your care, but if you can't diagnose what it is, then you don't know when to apply the medicine. Early on in my career here, we were, again, spiritual warfare was an important part of what people learned at the school. But I was surprised at how many people learned it in school, went off into works, they got into the place where they were supposed to fight, and they didn't fight. And you're going like, what happened there? What happened? What? I know this is a silly illustration. It's silly. I understand that. So it's like teaching a person how to use a little missile launcher that can destroy a tank, right? You teach him, and blows it up every time. And then they get out in the field, and they're in the battle, and the tanks come rolling up, and they keep coming. You're going, shoot, 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 shoot. And they don't shoot, and they roll over. You say, why didn't you shoot? I didn't see a tank. If you don't know what a tank is, all right, if you're not clear about this is what it's going to look like, if you don't know how the fight's going to develop, then you won't use your weapons when they occur or when the fight occurs. And if you don't do that, then you get rolled over. And I was, again, so today's sessions are real modest. Our goal is simply this. We want to define what the fight really is. Right? Biblically, define what is the fight. How is it going to occur in your life and my life? And then ask the question, how do I fight? What do I have to do? Where is the conflict going to take place? So, we're going to go at it very simplistically, but let's start, because one of the problems we have, again, I want to say, is there is a lot of literature out, and I don't agree with a lot of the literature, so we have to start right at the beginning, go step by step, so you will understand how I'm coming to these conclusions. The first part I am going to just state with very little biblical backup, but as we go, the biblical backup we'll get into that. Okay, first of all, there is a spiritual conflict constantly taking place around us. That's a biblical concept. We don't see it. We don't, in one sense, feel it, but it's going on. Now, the reason we don't get into that is because, let's listen to it. First of all, it's a spiritual conflict. There's a spiritual warfare going on. All right, and the combatants, it says right there, if it's spiritual, the combatants are God and Satan. You have to understand that. They're not primarily people. They're God and Satan. That's where the fight's going on. It's going on between those two beings. On that list, it says there that they are assisted by other spiritual beings. This is what you'd find in different places, that God is assisted in his conflict. He uses angels in that conflict. We will see that as we go a little bit. We know that the devil is using demonic powers. We know a little bit, we think we know a little bit about those demonic powers, but there they are. So they're on both sides. So there are all that's going on. But none of those are visible, right? You don't see the devil, you don't see the demons, you don't see the angels. Now, I admit, again, this is general. There are times when angels have manifested themselves. I know that. But typically, you're not going to know. And even if they did, the Bible kind of indicates that if you run into them, you won't even know you ran into them. You won't know. Right? Now, if it was important for us to know, it would have been made known. All right? We can't observe that fight. Now, that leaves a lot of room for speculation as to what's going on. Right? And it leaves room for a lot of imagination to come in. What must this fight look like? There is so little told to us that I'm going to make no attempt to describe what's going on there because I don't know. I know a couple verses, but there's so little. I mean, how does that... I don't know what's happening now. And if God wanted us to know that, he would have told us. That's part of my belief concerning the Word of God. It has everything I need to know. It doesn't tell me everything. It just tells me everything I need to know. If it doesn't tell me, I don't need to know that. I don't need to pay any attention to it. So we're going to ignore how do these angels and demons fight. I don't care. I don't really care. It would be interesting to know, but I don't need to know, right? Because I'm not in that fight, all right? Where are the demons? Where are the angels? Again, all kinds of stuff written. We're going to skip all that because we can't observe and it's not going to be helpful to us. Now, we know it's going on. Again, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. We're not going to go there, but anyway, write that down. I have an interesting story. Remember that was the one where Elisha is being chased down by a group of men? And they got him trapped in a house. And they surround the house with a chariot. He's gone. You know, they're going to get him. And his assistant with him is very afraid of the situation. He says, hey. And then Elisha casually turns to him and says, listen, the ones who are with us are greater than the ones that are out that are against us. Our side's bigger than their side. The assistant isn't helped. All right. He's not helped by that. He looks out there and says, yeah, right. Elisha, calm down there because you're confused. And then you remember what God does. This is a very rare moment. Elisha says this, Lord, open his eyes. And he opened up his eyes, and all of a sudden this man sees that surrounding Elisha in that house is a grander band of chariots and whatever, their angelic powers. They are there. They were there the whole time, but they're not seen. There is an unseen conflict going on all around us. And it is a warfare. That's the second part there. And I would just challenge you to look through those pages. Revelation chapter 12, there is a war in heaven, it says. There's a war in heaven. And you can go through that chapter and look at the serious nature of the warfare. And I'm not going to try to go through that in detail right at this moment. I'm going to skip that part. But there they are. There's indications that there is indeed a conflict taking place. Now, again, I want to say that we know very little about that. And so what we want to know is find out, what is it? What are the facts that we actually know? First of all, who are the combatants? All right? Who are the combatants? Who are the main forces in this warfare? Well, we just mentioned that it is God and Satan. But I want you to make this note because it's very important to your concept of spiritual warfare. It's not a fair fight. It's not an even fight. And here we come to a most mysterious feature. The fight is between the omnipotent God who has all control of all things and a created being. Right? And that's important because we're not dualists. All right? Dualists are people who believe that the world is explained by the interaction of two rather balanced powers who war against each other or combine, whether it's flesh and spirit or, you know, the male spirit and the female thing and all this. It's just that everything can be explained, good and evil. But see, it's very important for us as we understand the spiritual conflict we're in, not to put the devil up here and the Lord up here on equal planes. The Lord's up here and the devil's way down here. You have to be clear on this. Now, you can ask the question, why does the battle go on? I can't answer that. I would love to. In one sense, it's for the glory of God, but after you say for the glory of God, how you're going to ask, and he knows it's for the glory of God. So we got the omnipotent God on one side, all wise, all powerful, omnipresent. All those things, they are true concerning God. Now, they're also no concerning his character. I want to put this down because it's very important in this conflict. There's two things about his character that I want you to note. So this is, I know it's just stuck down there like it's no big deal, but there it is. Number one, God is true, right? You can trust him because he always tells the truth, right? His word is true. You can count on him. That's the first thing that's true concerning God, as he's presented in the word of God and as we find him. Okay, that's the first thing. What's the second thing? The God who is true is also supremely good. In the Bible, that's a lot stronger word than our just good as opposed to, it's, you know, it's a good day, it's good to everything. But in the Word of God, that means that everything about him is both wise and blessed. It is the combination of his great wisdom and his kind heart. And that's the way he acts. He always acts with wisdom and goodness, or in blessing. And together, that's considered his goodness. It's good in that it's done the right way. It's good that it has a great result. It has a wonderful benefit in the lives of those whom he is blessing. All right, so that's who he is. Now we come to Satan. He is a created being. Right, he's created. He is powerful, but he's limited. Right, his power is limited. He's brilliant. In one sense, he's brilliant. I mean, he seems to have very great intelligence. But in another sense, he seems to be, and this happens when brilliant men become proud, he makes all kinds of stupid mistakes. So he's not, I mean, after all, this limited being was responsible, in one sense, for the crucifixion. Right? Because the beginning of that starts when the Satan enters the heart of Judas, and then Judas betrays Jesus and turns him over to the devil's doing what he wants to do. And what does he do? He destroys himself in the process of carrying out his will. So even though he knows the Old Testament scriptures, he did know those scriptures, he quotes them a great deal, he knows the Bible, and he knows a great deal, and he's very intelligent, able to organize an enormous army apparently, he also has some great gaps in his understanding and thinking. Pride will do that to you. All right? Professing to become wise, we become fools. Professing to become wise, he became a fool, even though he is brilliant. All right, now, the last thing he is, his limitations. Let's think about that. And it's important. The devil is not omnipresent. All right? He just has a big green team. Now, think of that sometime, because he can seem bigger than he really is. There's an indication, and again, it's, his description of Satan is rather obscure, but there is a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 14, which describes his desire to become like God and how he fell, all right? And then it describes the fall of the devil, and there is a picture, it's in the idea of the king of Babylon, but there is a picture there that indicates that when we finally do see the devil at the end in the judgment, men and women are going to look on that and say, this is it? This is the one? That's all there was to it? Now again, it would seem at times, because of his temptation, that he really can move around. Now, I don't know how fast he can move. That's, again, it's one of those, don't know. But I remember there was a group of guinea hens that a lady up the hill had here. I don't know why she had them, but they were here, all right? And there was probably 25 or 30 of them. And they were all the time moving through the area, all right? They would come through in this big group. Well, one day when I was coming out, and I don't know what was here, I can't remember exactly where it was, but this band of guinea hens was working its way down through the field, and a dog came up to get them, all right? It was the funniest thing I've ever seen. Okay, so you would think that a guinea hen, which has a little tiny head and a great big body, and it doesn't have much of a chance against that dog. You know what they did? This is funny. They all grouped together. Immediately, as soon as that dog barked, they all came together into a group. They stuffed up their feathers like this. They took their wings and stuck them up like this, and they charged. I mean, here they came. It was the funniest thing. And that dog, he's out of here. All right? Now, individually, those guinea hens aren't worth a whole lot. I mean, their chances, if a dog keeps fighting, they're going to be gone. But the point is, the collectively, they looked like quite a force coming. It looked like one animal coming down here, which is obviously what that dog thought. Now, there are a lot of demons. We don't know how many, but there are a lot of demons. And collectively, they impress us. But individually, they don't seem to be, again, they're very limited. We said, all right, he's limited to one location. He can't go everywhere. He's limited in his knowledge. And part of that limitation, again, we can't give a chapter and verse on this one, but if he's not omniscient, and the Bible is correct, he does not know what we think. He cannot read our minds. God can, but that's a loan to God, because no man, says, no one knows the thoughts of men save the spirit of man which is within him. It seems that your thoughts are completely sealed off to you and God. God, of course, can read those thoughts. The devil cannot read those thoughts. He can put thoughts into your mind, but he cannot read how you respond intellectually to that. That's very important in the fight. He can, and he's pretty careful at observing how you respond, what you do about the situation, when he puts the thought in, but he can't read the mind. He doesn't have that capacity. And then lastly, I want to note this, that the devil is limited in his activity. He can't do everything he wants to do. In our next session, we'll be going over a little bit more on this, and I'll try to demonstrate that to you. But when the devil acts in the Word of God, he's doing it by permission. Right? It's by permission. This is very important to our concept of spiritual conflict, because there are teachings that more or less give us the conclusion, because we're in Christ, we can command the devil. Right? We can command the demon. We can do whatever we want. Now, the logical outworking of that, when I was a student, misconception here. I came to, what's the logical outworking of that? Well, if we want to save the world, here's what we do. We all get together and we pray and we kick the devil off the earth. We command all the demons to leave. I mean, isn't that the logical way to do it? You say, well, that would take a lot of faith. Well, let's work on it. Let's work on it. Why not aim for that? Because if we just throw him off, the fight would be over, right? Well, of course, somehow in my mind, I figured that isn't going to work. Why isn't that going to work? Because the warfare goes on by the permission of God. There are numerous passages in it. It's interesting, and we have to keep putting this into concept. Again, we are seated with Christ, and then we are seated above those principalities and powers, but we have to understand what we can and cannot do in that. There is a passage which is particularly important on this. It's just one. It's an illustration. When in Luke, it's getting close to the crucifixion, and the Lord is speaking to Peter. And when he speaks to Peter, this is what he has to say to him. Simon, I have, this is in chapter 22. Simon, Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. And the implication is that he asked for the permission and he has received that permission. That is going to happen because God has allowed him to do that. In a little bit, we'll be talking about Job. Before Satan could attack Job, he had to get permission to do it. Right? It's very important to our concept of life. See, before the enemy can attack us, if you would, he has to have permission and he has to stay in bounds. He is not limitless in his opportunities. And it's so deep that it comes to this point that actually God is going to take credit for doing what happened to Job, because he allowed it and he could have stopped it if he wanted to. And we'll go back over that later. So there is a limitation to this being. With God, it's unlimited. With the devil, it is limited. And again, if we're going to understand the spiritual conflict, we have to understand that the activities, that's not the spiritual conflict. The war isn't to stop him in these activities in a different direction. Now, his character, and this we're going to get down to this passage in Ephesians, which we are going to expound just a moment. But his character, first of all, in opposition to God as the God of truth, he is a liar. All right? He's a liar. The better way to put it is he is a deceiver, because even if he tells the truth, he's still deceiving. All right, so a liar doesn't tell the truth. A deceiver might tell the truth, but he doesn't tell it for, you're not going to get the end that he's after. And it actually fits the devil maybe a little closer, because he'll use truth as well as errors, but the end will be deception. You're not going to come out on direction. So he is that. He is also a murderer. He is the proud one, and he is the accuser. Now, we're going to come back to those thoughts in just a moment as to why is that important. Now, who was he originally? And I'm going to go quickly because I want to get to the next section. The devil seems to, he wasn't created evil. He was created good. And if we are reading correctly in the passage in Ezekiel, there was a day when that being was, remember in the Ark of the Covenant, there are those, at the edge of the Ark, there were two angels that looked over the mercy seat. They're called the cherubim, the cover. In the book of Ezekiel, it's speaking about the king of Tyre, but king of Tyre wasn't in Edom, and there's some other things about that passage that indicate that he goes way beyond the king of Tyre, and he says, you were the cherub who covered. That at one point, Satan held one of the highest positions in heaven. And he fell from that place. And when he fell from that place, he took a group with him. That's if we're reading the book, again, if there's obscurity here. But if we're reading the book of Revelation correctly, a third of the angels went with him in that rebellion. And we believe that the demonic powers of this earth had to have come from that, because God doesn't create things evil. Right, so that and there's no indication that demonic powers or spiritual powers can procreate, so that they had to have been created there. But he fell. And it's interesting again to note, as we're keeping in mind the fact that he's on the throne, and there's no real contest between the two. The contest is an allowed contest, not because the devil can actually exercise force against God. It says, when that took place, Jesus describing that says, and I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. That's an important word. The disciples are being warned there, saying, oh, wow, it's wonderful. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were really impressed with themselves, I think. Now, that's why I understand this passage. They came back and they were, this is really neat. I can go out and tell a demon what to do. And they were subject to them. And he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Where did he fall from heaven like lightning? When he got impressed with himself. That's what the passage both in Ezekiel and in Isaiah teaches. He got impressed with himself and he falls. Okay? But how fast did it take? It took place like lightning. Now, we don't know when that took place. And again, there's a lot of controversy in the church as to when that took place. Did it take place before, in the beginning? Was this a separate thing, or did it take place? I'm not going to try to get into that. I don't care. He's there. All right? And again, it's a lot of, we can go all the way around the bush and look at different passages, but it doesn't help us with a warfare. We know we're in it, and we know he's there. All right, now, how do we get into this conflict? If it's conflict between Satan and God, where do we enter into it? All right, how is it that we got into this fight at all? All right? When Adam, or Eve particularly, was manipulated by the devil, right? He's manipulated into a rebellion against God. He dies. Right? Devil steps in and captures mankind, if you would. He imprisons him by bringing him under death. At that very time, God began a work of deliverance. Right? He begins his work of deliverance, and we know that leads up to the cross, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. God is trying, or he is bringing about salvation. The devil is opposing that salvation. And we enter into the conflict because we are the objects of the controversy. As the earth develops right now, the object of controversy are the souls of men. Right? The warfare as it is going on right now is a conflict in the spiritual realm over the control of the souls of men. And that's, again, going to be important to our understanding. We are the prize. And as we've come to know God, then we enter into this fight. If you are the Lord's, you have entered into the fight because we are attempting to bring other men into the kingdom. We are part of that fight. For what? For the souls of men, for their honor to God. Now, that brings us to how does this actually become real for us? Where's the conflict? And I want to go over this passage in Ephesians. Now we can get to a passage and actually start to look at it, and this is an important one. This is going to be fundamental to just about everything we say today. So here we have a description of our history. If you are in Christ today, this is a description of your history. Now, you may have come to know the Lord at a very young age, and you really don't remember the other side. Some of us didn't, and we remember both ends of this. All right? In the book of Ephesians, what he has begun with, again, just to get the background to this, in chapter 1, he starts with that great blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. After he describes the enormous blessing of being in Christ, he then goes and prays that you would understand that. And having finished that prayer about how God delivers and that you could understand that deliverance, which ends with Jesus being seated in heavenly places, he then says this. He goes back to our condition. He tells us what happened. This is our history in general. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? Is everybody here? We were all dead. We were dead. We call it lost. We were ruined. We were both ruined and helpless. The dead describes the fact that it is gone. Dead is not what you want the body to be, and it's helpless. You can't change it. All right? That was the condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Right? This is how we walked. He says, according to the course of this world. Right? How did I live before I was converted? What dominated my thinking? Well, we call it the world, but that's a glorified word for the culture of first Pennsylvania, then of Central Florida. Why did I wear what I wore when I was in high school? Because that's what we wore. I didn't decide that. There's nothing that, I mean, there's no original thought in the human heart. We just follow a path, right? We're just going along with it. Why, when I was a kid, did people had a really great car? It was a Lincoln Continental. Now you got a really great car and it's a Lexus. Why isn't it a Lincoln Continental anymore? Because the world has changed. They've decided that they like this better. All right? Why do people wear one kind of clothes at this point in time and they wear a different kind of clothes over here? And they'll laugh at this and say, that's very old-fashioned, but this is going to be old-fashioned, and it's just a course. It's a flow, and we all say, yeah, I'm an independent person. I'm just walking along how I want to walk, just like you're walking. All right? Now, this is Paul's concept, and that's important that you're just doing. You did exactly what everybody else did. Or at least somebody did. Somebody suggested it to you. You were flowing along. Now, inside that world, there's a lot of variation of exactly how you work it out, but they're still all flowing the same way. The basic trend, it doesn't matter whether it's the United States or anywhere. Okay, so he said everybody was in that condition, and it doesn't matter what time it was. But here's the part we want to get. You're going according to the course of the world, but you are going according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. I'm sure you've been taught that long away, but the malicious part of that world out there that doesn't appear to us as we're going through it is that the decisions that are made by that world as it goes here are ultimately not the minds of the people that are in it. This is the reflection of the spirit, the devil himself, who's controlling the whole thing. And it doesn't matter whether it's American culture, it doesn't matter whether it's Chinese culture, it doesn't matter whether we're worshiping supposedly God or the real God, or we're worshiping some other God. We're Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or whatever we are, we're still in this course. And that course is being ultimately controlled by the devil. Right? See, before you were converted, before I was converted, I was a slave of the devil. Right? I was a slave of the devil. But I never took orders from him. I mean, I didn't go, devil, what do you want me to do today? All right? I never said to the devil, may you be glorified today. What did I do? I just got up and took my orders from the people around me. When the hair lengths got longer, I went longer because I was going to be one of them. All right? When the bell bottoms came, then the bell bottoms come. Now, you say, well, is there something demonic about bell bottoms? No. No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, this whole trend is under the control of the devil. He is weaving himself into this. Because in this, there is a trap. Because there's a war for the souls of men. And he's determined to control the course of those lives to keep them lost. And one thing that all factors in the world have in common is it keeps you lost. Because that course of that world never moves towards God. That's the one thing he's going to make sure, that it's always moving away from God. And as it moves you away from God, it is going to trap you, because he goes on to say, when you did that, again, he's in control of all that spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The devil worked in me before I was converted. The devil worked in you before you were converted. Isn't that what it says? The spirit who now works in who? The sons of disobedience. That's what I was. I wasn't the most rebellious person there was. I was still going to church. I'm still moving along the course of that world. And I'm still a son of disobedience with regards to God. And the devil's still working in me. All right? We got that. We got here. Catch the warfare. How do we get in the warfare? Here it is. Now, he goes on to say something else here, though. Among them, we too, all formerly lived. All right? This is where we were. Every one of us. It's very important. Every one of us was like this. In the lusts of our flesh, in the desires of our flesh, or indulging in the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. What did I actually do? I didn't take my cue from the devil. I didn't say, devil, what you want me to do? But what did I do? Well, in another sense, I felt very independent in all this. Because I'm just doing what I want to do. I'm not going to be driven by other people. I'm going to do what I want to do. I just decided to do what they were doing. All right? I thought that's the way it was working out. But the point was that it was the lust of my flesh and my mind. All right? Now, every time I did that, I was following the devil himself. And he was putting chains around my heart. Right, that's the picture here. But although the devil's putting the chains around the heart, who's responsible for the outcome? I am responsible, because at the end it says this. This is what I was. And were by nature, not just by conduct, not just by choices, but they became by nature a child of wrath, which means you're under judgment. See, I am responsible for this. This is very important, because it's easy to start blaming someone else, and it's easy in the spiritual realm to say, this happened because of the devil. You're responsible for your own actions. All right? You are responsible. In spiritual conflict, sometimes this gets lost. Devil didn't make you do it. Right? In a sense, he did, because you're his slave. I didn't understand that. Yeah, you're the slave. You have to do it. But you wanted to do it, and you did it because you chose to do it. The devil might put the temptation to be angry with this person in front of me. But I'm the one that got angry. I'm the one who sat around. Again, everybody's got their own sins. And I'm the one who sat around and daydreamed about wringing people's neck. I literally murdered people in my dreams. I wouldn't do it physically, because I don't want to go to jail. But I had the anger that would have brought that about if it wasn't too costly. Say, well, Jesus, but that, what is that? That's how dark my heart was. Now, the devil led me into that, but I'm responsible. I'm a child of wrath, because that's the kind of heart I had. He puts the impurity, he throws all the impurity around me. I picked it up. That's just the fact. And I became a child of wrath because I was, or not became, I was a child of wrath, and I acted it out there. That's important. So he's in it, though. He's in it. So you don't meet the devil primarily in him jumping out from behind doors. You're going to meet him in the course of this world. All right? Now, when I decided what I was going to do in the course of this world, I did that because people who were in the world told me what I ought to do. Right? It came, the voice of the devil came to me through people. It came to you through people, right? We call it temptation, but my friend, let's steal this and do this. See, I'm not dealing with the devil directly. I'm dealing with it indirectly. So that's very important because it's going to come up in the spiritual conflict. Where is it all about? Now, what's happened for us? Let's not leave us there. That was a mess, wasn't it? But we were all there. We want you to note this, that every one of us was there. Nobody's excluded. If I got what I deserved, hell was awaiting me. But God, this has got to be one of the great passages of Scripture. But God, who is what? Ultimately good. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us. All right, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Now that's possible because between the first and the second of this, there is a gospel. The God looked down, and we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. He looks down from heaven and He sees the condition. It's the picture that we have. I know that it starts from eternity past, but He considers the situation of mankind, and He determines to glorify His own name by demonstrating what kind of a being He is, and He steps into time in the person of Jesus Christ. And He steps into time to go to a particular place to take all the guilt which binds men, all of the guilt which is my guilt, which holds me in that death which is the bondage to the devil, and He took it to Himself, not because I asked Him, but because of His own great love, the grace of God. And He goes to a cross, and on that cross, He pays the price for my rebellion. And then after He's paid the price, God, in a powerful act, demonstrates who He is by raising Him from the dead, and after He's raised from the dead, He's put into that place, seated beside the Father in heavenly places above every principality and power. Wonderful. And then something happened. God came and got me. He came and got you. If you know Him, He came to get you. And I don't care what theology you have, if you got it correct, I mean, I don't care where your theologies are, you believe this. Okay, there's the real Reformed people. Here's Murray McShane, very Reformed. He puts it this way, that not for chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by His Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. That was his concept of it. Charles Wesley, very Arminian, on the other side, puts it this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed thee. See, if you understand the gospel, you understand that you didn't come to God because you were seeking Him. You came to God because He came and got you. And He got you by opening your eyes to a particular circumstance, and then you were able to come out. So that's what it's described here. It says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He's loved us, not because we have called on Him, but because of His great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What a tremendous statement. And then He does what? And He raises us up with Him. Now, He has just said that when He raised up Jesus, He puts Him on that throne, which is above every principality and power. And the implication of the passage is that now that we have been raised up, we're put with Him. And now, why did He do that? Well, He did it out of His great mercy, but once that takes place, we're into the fight. Why are we into the fight? Because He makes us co-laborers with Himself in the bringing of the kingdom of God on this earth. And we start to enter into the fight to do what? To seek to save that which is lost. to build the church of Jesus Christ. Once you get into that work, what happens? You run into opposition. Because God's opposed. Right? God is opposed by Satan. And we enter into that glorious work. So, where are we getting there? Where's the beginning of the fight? The beginning of the fight is between God and Satan. We're only in it because in redemption, we've been made one with Christ. One with Him in His position, but one with Him in His work. Right? Now, I want to say that because the spiritual warfare makes no sense. You're going to get all off kilter on this if you don't understand that it is connected to our work to bring the gospel to men and women on this earth, to build the church for that. That's why we're in the fight. It's not about you protecting yourself. It's not about having a great life. It's not about being delivered from suffering. It is about men and women who have entered into the conflict for the souls of men. And as you enter into that, you find out you're going to be up against opposition. You have to know how to fight. Well, where is that fight? We'll come back to that on the second session. All right? Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for that wonderful work you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ to make salvation possible. Lord, we come to lift our hearts in gratitude today. That when we were enemies, actively opposing you, at the right time, Christ died for us. We come and thank you for that. We thank you also this morning for coming to redeem. We come to come and make it true in our hearts. We come to give you thanks for the day that the Spirit of God brought the gospel to us and enabled us to see, enabled us to lay hold of you. Now, Father, we're coming and asking you to teach our hands to war that we might be part of that great program on the behalf of others. We come trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.